You may be seated. Thank you so much, worship team. Each one of those songs, I think, just really prepares our hearts to hear from the Lord this morning. We're reminded that we are coming before the throne of God when we come into His house and we worship Him, when we sing praises to Him, and then when we open God's Word and consider what He has written to us. So if you have your Bible this morning, you'll open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that we are working our way through the book of Acts, and it's been taking a little bit of time, but that's okay. We want to make sure that we're rightly understanding it. We've been in Acts chapter 7 for quite some time, and we want to make sure that we are reminded of what's happening specifically here in this chapter here in Acts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the very first deacon selected by the disciples, is on trial before the Sanhedrin, or the spiritual elite, the political elite in Jerusalem in the first century immediately after Jesus' death. The accusations have been made against Stephen. You have been preaching something against Moses, you have been preaching against God, and you've been speaking essentially heresy. And so he's come before the Sanhedrin to plead his case. Is it true that he's been speaking against the Old Testament, against Moses, and against God the Father? He's gone into great depths of what he's been talking about. We're not quite, but getting close to halfway through the sermon. And thus far in the sermon, we are reminded that Stephen has talked about Abraham. He starts all the way back with the formation of the Israel nation through the promises that God made to Abraham, known as the Abrahamic Covenant. He then moved on, talking about these promises and circumcision, a sign of the covenant, to Joseph. He talked about the story of Joseph, and we saw how Joseph was a type of Christ or a shadow of Christ, how the way that Joseph lived his life and the things that happened to Joseph are reminiscent or should remind us of Jesus, how Joseph was wrongfully imprisoned, how he was nearly killed, how he was betrayed by those who should have loved him the most. And then we saw how Joseph rose up out of all of that. Because of God's plan for his life, Joseph ended up being the savior to his family. When the famine came and Joseph's brothers needed food and Jacob sent his other sons down to Egypt, Joseph was the one who was able to save his family from destruction. And then last week, we set up the story of Moses. Last week, we considered in the previous verses how Egypt started to enslave the Israelites. For Israel, everything had gone very, very well when they were in Egypt. They were in position of a power and authority through Joseph. But then all of this changed when a Pharaoh decided to enslave the Israelites. We talked about how this was a modern form of abortion, how they were killing children, killing little babies for the sake of preserving their own power, as well as a modern form of racism as well, since they decided to enslave an entire ethnicity of Jewish people, granted to save their own power and authority. What we're going to talk about this morning, as we jump into Moses, and this is the first time that we're specifically going to see the story of Moses here in Stephen's sermon, what we're going to talk about is how when Israel was in the worst possible situation that they've ever been, they're now enslaved, their children are being slaughtered, they're being treated brutally by this Pharaoh, and they are asking, begging God for a savior, he sends a shadow of a savior. He sends a type of Christ in the form of Moses. And what we're going to say this morning, and ultimately where we're going to land with the application of the sermon, I'm going to let you know now, is that Moses is intended to help us look to Jesus. Moses is not meant to be the end all. Moses was not ultimately what Israel ultimately needed. They needed Moses at this time, but they were going to need a future Savior. And Stephen's whole point throughout his entire sermon is how God has sent prophets, leaders, all sorts of saviors or forms of saviors to Israel, all preparing for the ultimate Savior, and the Sanhedrin missed all of it and even put Jesus to death. Every single one of these people, whether it's Joseph, Abraham, or Moses, are all going to be looking forward to Jesus. And let me just make a very quick application, because I want this to be in our minds this entire sermon. We are exactly like the Israelites in Egypt, the Sanhedrin in the first century, in the sense that just as they were looking for a man, just as they were looking for a short-term savior to take them out of their situation, their trials, and their needs, you and I do the same thing as well. Instead of looking for an ultimate savior, we start looking for short-term saviors. We start looking at a spouse. If only my spouse will start doing this or start saying the right things, then I will be happy. Or if we're not married, if I can only be married, if I can have a future spouse, then I'll be happy. Or we look to a family member or a friend. If only these people would do what I need them to do, then everything will work out in my life. Perhaps we see this in the political realm, right? That if only we elect the right person to be mayor, governor, president, senator, representative, whatever it might be, only we elect the right person, they're going to save us, right? I mean, that is always the political platform across every party. If we elect the right person, they'll save us. We're just like the Israelites in Egypt in the first century that were looking for a short-term savior. What we're going to be talking about this morning is that we need an ultimate savior. That's why I've titled my sermon, Shadow of a Savior, an Unexpected Provision. Moses, who we're going to be talking about this morning, is but a shadow of ultimately what we need, and ultimately we need Jesus Christ. So with this being said, and having this in our minds as we're going to start talking about Moses, let's start reading. Our text is going to be verses 20 through 22, but I'm going to start reading in verse 17, just to get into our minds what's happening here at this point in the story. So Stephen, recounting about this time in Israel's history, starts in verse 17 by saying, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." We talked about that last week. Now our text here in verse 20. "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the calm assurance this morning of knowing we're not just hearing words from a man. We're not just hearing Jeremiah's thoughts. Hearing the thoughts of man do us no good. What we need are the words of God. What we need to hear is from the mind of God. So, Father, as we look specifically at these verses here in Acts chapter 7, and as we broadly look at the grand scheme of Scripture and what the whole redemptive narrative of the Old Testament and the New Testament of looking to Jesus, I pray that you will help us rightly see how Christ is everything that we need. Will you give us a heart of understanding and help us respond to your calling in our lives? In your name, amen. All right, well, as we jump into our verses, as was just described to us, as we just read, what we see is that the Egyptians are busy putting to death the children in Egypt. So the Israelite children who were being born to the Hebrews were being put to death. And you might remember, as we talked about last week, there was a qualifier. It was not just any Hebrew child, but it was only for those who were boys. If you were a Hebrew boy born into captivity, enslavement in Egypt, you were instantly put to death. At least that's what it was supposed to be. And again, remember we talked about the reason why this happened was because the Pharaoh wanted to ensure his power and authority. He was scared. He was intimidated. The more Israelites that were born, especially the males, he was afraid that they would side with Egypt's enemies if Egypt was ever attacked. And so to preserve his own power, to ensure that he would remain in control and have authority over his entire land, he enslaved the Israelites and he made sure that they didn't outnumber the Egyptians by putting to death every Hebrew little boy as an infant. And this leads us into verse 20. This culture of death is happening in Egypt. Every little Hebrew boy is supposed to be put to death, and yet we see one specific birth happen in verse 20 that Stephen tells us. And this birth has a ripple effect that has not stopped and has not ceased with this birth. So Stephen tells us in verse 20, beginning in our text, it was at this time that Moses was born, and that he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's womb. Now, of course, we're not surprised here that Stephen is going to give a very, very short account of biblical history. If you've been with us again throughout chapter 7, Stephen is redacting what the Old Testament is saying for the sake of time. So he was trying to be concise with time. We can broaden this out a little bit. What's going on here in verse 20 that he's referencing that was read to us out of Exodus chapter 2? Well, notice first, the first observation we're going to make from verse 20 is what is described about Moses. From the very beginning of his life, we see the very first description that's told to us in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, which is a slightly different than what we saw in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. We're told in Acts 7 that Moses was lovely. He was beautiful in the sight of God. Now that's very specific. In the sight of God, Moses is very lovely. But if you look back to Exodus chapter 2, as was read to us earlier by Sarah, we're told something a little bit different. In Exodus 2:2, we're told the woman conceived, this is Moses' mother, and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful or good, depending on your translation, she hid him for 3 months. So that's a very small difference, but it's significant. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, we see that God is noticing that Moses is beautiful, or he's good. And then in Exodus 2:2, we see that the parents of Moses are seeing that he is beautiful and that he is good. What we're seeing here is holistically, from every approach, from God to his parents, we're seeing that Moses is going to be set apart. From the very beginning of his life, he is set apart in a unique way. He's going to be different. His work that he is going to be doing is being blessed by God. That's what Stephen's telling us. And it's noticed by those who are around him, his parents. We see this further quantified in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. In Hebrews 11, we see the hall of faith, which talks about these Old Testament figures who have responded by faith to Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews says about Moses from the very beginning. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So what we're seeing from Exodus 2, Acts chapter 7, and Hebrews 11, all across the Old Testament to the New Testament, is from the very beginning of Hebrews' life. It was from the very beginning of Moses' life. There's no doubt he's going to be different. There's just something different about Moses. Now, I'm sure that his parents didn't know what that was. I'm sure from the very beginning they didn't know, surely this one's going to be the one who's going to save us from our enslavement. But there is this idea. There is some sort of an understanding. Moses is unique. And I think that's part and parcel why they then try to preserve his life in such an extreme way. Notice the details we're told here in verse 20 of Acts 7. We're told that Moses was kept and preserved in his home for 3 months. And that's again what we're told in Exodus 2:2, Acts 7:20, and Hebrews 11:23. For 3 months, Moses was with his family. Now again, that's strikingly similar. We're told, really what we're seeing is the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's common, it's unified in saying the same thing, that 3 months is the time that Moses was with his parents. This wasn't an effort to save his life. For 3 months, Moses' parents did everything that they could to try to take care of their child, to ensure that he was not killed. I don't know how they did that. Having a three-month-old means a lot of crying, means a lot of noise, and no doubt that would have happened in their home as well. I don't know how for 3 months they hid a baby in their home, but they did. But 3 months came to an end. And at the end of 3 months, Moses' mother is forced with hopefully something that you and I never have to ask and never have to face. She is moved to such drastic desperation that she takes her three-month-old child and in the only effort that she can see to save his life, puts him in a basket and puts him in the Nile River. This is what we're told in verse 21. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now again, Stephen is speaking very generally here, and he's glossing over what's happening, but I don't want us to miss the emotion of what's happening in verse 21. Quite literally, because there was no other alternative to save Moses' life, Moses' mother says, okay, I can no longer care for him. He is quite literally better floating down a river than to stay with us. And as her act of insurance, her last hope, she's going to send one of her daughters to follow along the bank and just see what happens. Does anybody pick him up? Is he killed like the rest of the children, or is he going to be saved? This daughter is only following to see what will happen. Let me give a few thoughts or a few things that we need to notice, because I think we're so familiar with this part of Moses' birth story that we start to miss what's actually happening here. The Nile River is no insignificant river. Now, I've never personally been to Egypt, but I know geography, and the Nile River is the longest river in the whole wide world. It's roughly, not quite, but almost twice the length of the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River is a long river, and it's almost twice the length of that. Not only is it a long river, but it's a very wide river. It has a lot of water in it. It is still today, and it was then, a significantly, vastly big river. So, I want you to think about this for a second. A lot of you are parents, some of you are grandparents, and that's okay. I want you to think back to your child, or maybe a grandchild, when they were 3 months old, and think about putting them in a basket in the Mississippi River and letting them float away. Can you imagine doing that? I can't. I can't imagine doing that. This is the desperation that Moses' mother is feeling. He is going to certainly die. That's a certainty. If after 3 months he's kept in the home, he will die. So, and as an act of desperation, she puts him in the river. And really, this is an irony of all ironies, that he's put into the Nile River and he's going to ultimately be saved by the Nile River. It's an irony because in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, we're told that Pharaoh put to death every Hebrew boy by throwing them into the Nile River. So the river of death for so many Hebrew boys became the river of life that ended up saving Moses. Just a little bit of an irony here that we see in this story, that Moses is saved by what had been death to so many others. And so Moses is put in this river, and you all know the story. It's been read to us. Pharaoh's daughter is out in the river. Perhaps she was bathing. Perhaps she was just out for a good time. We don't exactly know. She's out with her handmaids and her servants, and they notice this basket floating in the river. And so she sends her servants, and go get that basket. And she brings the servants bring the basket back to Pharaoh's daughter. And she notices this is a Hebrew child. I don't know why she took pity on this child, but she heard him cry. And she decided, I want to keep this baby. I don't want him to keep going. I don't know why he's floating down the river, but I want to keep him for myself. Perhaps he was beautiful. Perhaps she noticed that there was something different about him. And then this beautiful twist to the story is, not only is Moses' life preserved by then being picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, but then Moses' sister, remember, she's been hanging out on the side of the Nile, she comes to Pharaoh's daughter, who just pulled her baby brother out of the water, has immense amount of courage and says, do you want me to find you a nurse? Do you want me to find you a midwife who can take care of this baby for you? Because the Pharaoh's daughter wouldn't be able to feed this child. And of course, this Pharaoh's daughter says, absolutely, we use Hebrew midwives all the time. Go ahead and you go find a Hebrew midwife. And of course, this daughter, this sister of Moses says, ah, I know just the one. She goes back and gets her mother, the mother who had just desperately, no doubt through shed tears, putting her son in the river thinking, I will never see him again. I hope he survives. Now all of a sudden is going to care for her child in a way that she never could have imagined before. This is the beauty of the story of Moses' birth. He should have died. And yet, not only was his life preserved, but God allowed his mother, Moses' mother, to care for him. And so he understood, he would have understood where he came from. He would have known that he was a Hebrew. But then he starts to grow up in the Pharaoh's house as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And this is what we're told in verse 22. That once he is picked up by Pharaoh's mother, after he's nurtured by his own mother and Pharaoh's son, we see that he grows up. Verse 22, Moses was then educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, this is really an astounding verse. It sounds like it's just historical, okay? We're just progressing to the next part of the story when Moses is going to get older and when he's going to start doing some significant things. But think about what we're being told in verse 22. It really is remarkable. This boy, this baby, Moses, who should have died when he first took his first breath, by edict of the Pharaoh, should have been put to death from the very beginning, who was born to slaves, to two Levites, who would eventually become the priests, poor slaves in Egypt, Israel slaves, now is all of a sudden growing up in the Pharaoh's house, being treated as Egyptian royalty. And instead of pushing bricks all day and putting together pyramids and sphinx and different Egyptian things, he's educated. He's trained. He grows. He's well fed. He's taken care of. He has the most unique story of growing that any Hebrew had at that time. No other Hebrew at this time would have been given the opportunities that Moses was given. God had not only allowed the preservation of life for this individual Moses, but he has been afforded certain privileges of growth, of understanding, of education that no other Hebrew had at this time. So with this being the account of Moses' birth, let me give you three things that we're told about Moses' birth that sets him apart from any other Hebrew. Three things that we need to see here before we ultimately get to Moses' connection to Christ. Three things that we see here about Moses' birth that I think are unique that we need to take note of. The first of these three is Moses was uniquely qualified to lead Israel out of slavery. Moses was uniquely qualified to lead his people, God's people, out of slavery. Unlike the rest of his ethnic brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, who lived lives as slaves, who received no education outside of probably the teaching and the reading of the Torah, Moses was the very opposite of that. He was no slave. He was not poor. He was not illiterate. He was trained. He was educated. He understood Egyptian royalty. He understood Egyptian pharaohs. He knew the decorum of coming before a pharaoh and how you spoke to a pharaoh because that's the house that he grew up in. Do you see how Moses was uniquely qualified, unlike any other Hebrew, in coming before a pharaoh and speaking from God to that pharaoh? He understood Egyptian life. He understood the royal house of a pharaoh. And so when he ended up coming back to Egypt, as we'll see in later verses, he knew what to say. Admittedly, he didn't want to speak. He said to God, no, I'm not the one. I don't have the words. Admittedly, he rejected this initially from the Lord. But when he came to Egypt, he knew how to interact with a pharaoh. Why? Because he grew up in the house of a pharaoh. He was trained and educated by the pharaohs. Moses was uniquely qualified, unlike any other Hebrew. He was set apart from the very beginning. Secondly, so that's the first thing that we need to see from Moses' birth, that he's uniquely qualified. But secondly, we see that Moses understood the importance of following God rather than following the pleasures of sin. Now, to understand this point, we have to have a little bit of a broader perspective of Moses' life. But we see in the story of Moses, and it starts all the way from his birth, that he's going to reject the pleasures of living in a royal pagan home, and instead he's going to be following the Lord. He could have continued living in the pleasures of this Egyptian royal home, but he knew it was better to follow the Lord. Consider what we're told in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Again, the hall of faith that talks about Moses' faith. The author of Hebrews, talking about how Moses would reject the Egyptian life and instead follow God, said, by faith, this is Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of a Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's beautiful language. The author of Hebrews is helping us understand that in the future part of the story, when Moses is going to flee Egypt to save his life because of the things that he has done, he had an understanding. He could have continued living in the house of the Pharaoh and possibly been a Pharaoh himself. He could have lived with all of his needs taken care of, but he knew, I am a Hebrew. Why? Because his mother, from the very moment of his birth, he knew he was a Hebrew because his mother cared for him until he was older and could live in the house of the Pharaoh. He knew that he was God's chosen people. He wasn't an Egyptian. He was not a pagan. He came from God's people. And therefore, whereas other Hebrews might have given in to the allure of the pleasures of sin and been blinded by the beauty of this gold and all of the things that are Egyptian, Moses said, I won't follow that. I'm going to follow God. He's set apart. He's different. He understood the importance of following God. And I think an application, a third thing that we need to see here, an overarching theological theme, is God often uses unexpected people to do miraculous things. God often uses the most unexpected people to do miraculous things. I teach classes at Missouri Baptist University, and every semester I try to instill this in my students, this idea that you might not think very highly of yourself, and that's actually a positive thing, for you to not think too highly of yourself, but don't take that too far and think, well, God could never use me. I don't know enough. I'm too young, or the adverse, I'm too old. God has no more use for me. I can offer nothing to God. That's true. That is true. You can offer nothing to God. And God still uses you for his power, for his mercy, to do amazing things through his power and for his will. That's what God does. Yes, there might not be anything special about you. There might not be anything special about me. But because of God's grace, God's mercy, you've been saved, you've been redeemed. And through that, God can use the ugly. He can use the people who are downtrodden. He can use the people who are depressed. He can use the people that the world has cast away. And he can use us for his mercy and for his glories to do his will in this world. No, you might not seem very impressive to others. You might not feel very highly of yourself. But God can and will use you for his purposes. Consider what we see throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Do you see the importance that God uses unexpected people to do amazing things? James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be the poor of the world and rich in faith. Yes, we might not be what the world thinks is very good. We might not be what the world thinks is very popular. We might not seem very much in the eyes of the world. You might not seem like you're much in the eyes of your family, and you might not seem like much in the eyes of yourself, but God can and will use you because he uses all things for his glory and for his good. So we're seeing these three things with Moses. From his birth, Moses was uniquely set apart. We see that because of the circumstances around his birth, he rejected the pleasures of sin and followed God. And we see this overarching theological theme that God chooses unexpected people to do miraculous things. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the sermon, because we've gone through these three verses, is I want to look at the similarities between Moses and Christ. Now, I'm well aware that some of you might be thinking, is that really in the text? Are we reading things into the verses that really shouldn't be there? Let me say this from the very beginning, and I want this to be made very clear. If you can read the story about Moses, especially the birth of Moses, and not see Jesus, and not see the direct implications to Christ, you're missing the whole story of Moses. Okay, did you hear me? If you don't see Jesus in the story of Moses, you're missing the entire purpose of the story of Moses. God is doing incredible things through this person. But God did even more incredible things through his son. And everything of Moses in saving God's people and bringing them to the cusp of the promised land is ultimately looking forward to a future Savior who won't give physical freedom, but will give spiritual freedom. So what I want to do is I'm going to give you five specific ways that through the birth of Moses, from the very beginning of his life, we see similarities to Jesus. And my goal in this is I'm wanting to for you to be able to do this on your own, to read God's word and say, oh, that reminds me of Christ. These specific things are making me look to Jesus, and so I can praise him in a greater way. So five specific ways that the birth of Moses reminds us of the birth of Christ, and from the very beginning of life should be making us look to a future Savior. The first thing from the birth of Moses that reminds us of the birth of Christ is that these are unexpected births. We see unexpected births between Moses and Christ, even from the very beginning. It's interesting, the situation of Israel back when Moses was born and back when Jesus was born are remarkably similar. No, in the first century, Israel was not enslaved, but they were subjugated under the Roman Empire. They were not free. They had to pay taxes to Rome. They did not live as free people, and therefore, in the first century, just like in Egypt, they were asking God, begging God to send them a Savior. Send us someone who will free us from this tyranny. When they were in Egypt, when Moses was born, they were probably thinking that God would send a mighty warrior, someone who would be big, someone who would be strong, someone who had maybe come from a wealthy, prominent Jewish family. And we don't see that. Moses did not come from a wealthy, prominent Jewish family. He came from two nothing Levites, two slaves, poor. They had nothing. This is not how a warrior is born. Moses is seemingly nothing. Well, that's what we see with Jesus. In the first century, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they were looking for a king. They were expecting a king to be born, and this king would then save them from Roman tyranny, and they would be free once again. And yet they got a baby in a manger. And the only people to celebrate it are shepherds and sheep and animals. That's not how a king's born. That's not how a savior's born. They're two babies that are born in the most unlikely circumstances, offering next to nothing of promise. And yet, both Moses and Jesus, from these humble beginnings, are going to be the ones that God uses to save his people, first physically and then ultimately spiritually. From the very beginning, with these unexpected births to humble means, we see that God has connected similarities between Moses and Jesus. Secondly, we see that life in both Moses and Jesus is preserved at birth. Life is preserved at birth between both Moses and Jesus. This is an easy connection for us to make. But in both Moses and Jesus' birth, their lives were sought after from the moment they took their first breath. We just saw this in Moses. He should have been killed. That's the whole point of the story. That's what we're seeing here at the very beginning. We see that Moses, from the moment he took his first breath, should have been killed only because of his ethnicity and his gender. That's the only reason that he should have been killed. But we know, similar, Jesus should have been killed when he was born as well. If you remember the story of Jesus, remember that the wise men came to see Jesus likely when he was around 2 years old, when he was still a young child. And when these wise men came to see Jesus, they first went to King Herod. They asked, where is this king that's been born? Of course, King Herod doesn't like the sound of another king. He says, no, I'm the only one who's supposed to have power. And so he's telling, oh yeah, wise men, you go find this savior, this king, and then come back and report to me. And of course, when the wise men warned in a dream not to go, they go a different way instead of going back to King Herod. And this is what we're told in Matthew 2:16 about what King Herod does. He became very enraged when he realized he had been tricked, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Second similarity, both Moses and Jesus, as little babies, their lives were sought from the very beginning. They were supposed to be put to death, but yet God preserved their lives. So not only do they come from humble means, unexpected birth, not only are their lives preserved at birth or as small babies, but third similarity between Moses and Christ is they're raised by not their real parents. Neither Moses nor Jesus were raised by their real parents. We know this from the story that we've just talked about, that Moses, though he spent time with his mother, he was nursed by his mother, he grew up in the house of the Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son. That's essentially what he was called. He was not raised by his biological parents. Well, the same thing is very true with Jesus. When Jesus came, admittedly, surely he was the son of Mary. There was that biological connection, but he was not Joseph's son. He was God's son. His humanity through Mary, divinity through God, Jesus was not with his biological parents. We see these similarities, that there was not a biological father in Moses' life and in Jesus' life. From the very beginning, we're seeing similarities here. Fourth similarity that we see between Moses and Jesus is that both Moses and Jesus grew in learning. We see this very clearly in both accounts. For Moses, he grew in education. He was trained in the courts of the Pharaoh. We see that he learned in different ways than anyone else would have been able to do. And we see the same with Jesus. Jesus received a learning that was quite unique from anyone else. In Luke chapter 2, we're told the only story between Jesus' birth and when he started his ministry as an adult man. We told a story when he was 12. He goes into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with his family. And this is what we're told. Listen to the particulars of how Jesus was trained or how he was learning. Luke 2:46. Then after 3 days, Mary and Joseph were looking for Jesus. After they found him in the temple, he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Do you see how Christ was learning? He was growing in a unique way. And then in verse 52, again of Luke 2, we're told even more. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was growing in a unique way. Educated, trained, learning, growing in who he was and what he had been called to do in a very similar way that Moses was. God had called them in unique ways. And they're being trained in even more unique ways. And then the fifth and final commonality or similarity that we see between Moses and Christ from this birth narrative is that as both Moses and Jesus grew older, as they grew into adulthood and manhood, both became powerful in word and in deed. That's what we're told about Moses here in verse 22, that he was a man of power in words and deeds. And the entire New Testament tells us that Jesus likewise grew in power and authority as he became a man. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, Jesus. And apart from him, Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things hold together. Luke 4, 31 and 32, and he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they, the Pharisees, were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. Do you see, throughout the entire New Testament, we're being told this very clear understanding that Christ taught with authority because he had authority. Do you see all these similarities? My goal in giving you these five reasons is for you to be able to look at Moses and say, that is really similar to Jesus. That's very similar to what Jesus went through, even from the very beginning. And notice, we haven't even touched on what Moses would eventually do of leading the Israelites out of Egypt and what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. We haven't even gotten to that. We're just at the birth narrative and the growth into adulthood. What I'm wanting you to see is that Moses is very clearly, from the very beginning of his life, a reflection, a shadow, or the term that I've been telling you recently, he's a type of Christ. When we look at Moses' life, we can and should appreciate the things that God did through him, but we should not idolize Moses. We should not look at Moses and say, I want to be like him. Now, we can appreciate, good, Moses, you did this well, good job. But when we look at Moses, we should say that is just but a shadow, just a reflection of the better light, of the more bright light, of the more beautiful light. Nobody wants to be like the moon. They want to be like the sun because that's where the light comes from. That's what Christ is. Christ is the better picture. Christ is the better Savior. Christ is the better Redeemer. And from the very beginning of their life, this is being seen. That Moses was great, but Christ is greater. Joseph was great, Christ is greater. Abraham was great, God or Jesus is greater. Yes, friends, what Moses is going to do, and we'll see it in future weeks, what Moses is going to do is essential. It's good and it's necessary, but it was insufficient to give you salvation. He brought, in part, a partial salvation to his people. He brought, in part, a partial redemption for his people. But Christ, what Christ did was a holistic, entirely full salvation. Because of what Christ has done, we no longer have to worry about sin. We don't have to worry any longer about being enslaved in bondage. Yes, Moses will eventually lead Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, but what Christ did on the cross was bring us out of slavery to sin. Yes, what we are seeing from the very beginning is that Jesus is a better Savior than Moses. Okay, so what I want to do now is just give two final applications. If all of this is true that we've been talking about this morning, about the story of the birth of Moses and how there are similarities of what Moses has been doing and from his birth, how even his birth points us to Jesus, then let me give two closing final thoughts. The first final thought is that nothing stops God's plan. I think this is very clear in our story. This truth that nothing will ever stop God's plan. We see that in the birth of Moses, do we not? An unlikely birth, an unlikely person to be saved from a river, unlikely to be growing up in the Pharaoh's home, unlikely to be primed to save Israel from slavery. Yes, Moses was an unlikely person to do this miraculous thing, and yet nothing stopped God from his plan. If that's true, then we have to believe that in our lives as well. If nothing could stop God in his plan with Moses, what could ever stop God in his plan in your life? If God has planned for you to be disciplined this week, if God has planned for you to hurt next week, if God has planned for you to be disappointed this year or for the rest of your life, then what will stop God from that plan? The answer is nothing. If God has called you irresistibly to come to himself in salvation, friend, nothing will stop that from happening. If God has planned for you to live a life that is pleasing to him, of relative ease and comfort and care, then nothing will stop that from happening. Friends, the point that I'm trying to make is that your life is planned by God, and you can have the safe assurance that nothing will take you out of his care. Nothing will take you out of his plan, and what he has planned for your life is good, is best, and you can trust him in that. What do we have to be worried about? If nothing's going to stop God, and if God, as we said at the very beginning of the book of Acts, is sovereign or has all authority, all control, then what do we have to be worried about in this life? I have a sneaky suspicion that you and I, we frequently give lip service to the Lord of saying, yes, I know that God is in control. I know that nothing will stop God's plan. I know that God is faithful. I know that he does what is best and what is good. We say that, and then we go home and we don't live that. We go home and we worry. Am I going to get sick? Is my sick friend going to get better? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to pay that bill? Am I going to be disappointed by this person in my life? What's going to happen in the political realm around us? We go home and we worry. We're anxious. Friends, worry and anxiety does not come from a heart that says God is in control and nothing will change his plans. A heart that understands God is good, God is in control of all things, and nothing will ever take him off of his throne has nothing to worry about in this life. If I get in a car accident tomorrow, guess what? That was God's plan, and it was the best plan. I don't have to understand it, but I have to believe it. What do I have to be worried about? If that loved one dies and goes on to the great beyond, what do I have to be worried about? This was God's plan. Now, we live lives of anxiety. We live lives of worry because we give lip service, but we frequently don't have heart understanding. Friends, don't be prideful in thinking that God needs your worry to fix his plan. He doesn't. God does not need you to do anything to bring his plans to fruition. So trust the Lord. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. but trust the Lord. And the final application that I think is also equally as clearly in our text. I mentioned at the very beginning that we are like Israel. They were expecting a savior in the form of a man. They were expecting a king. They were expecting some sort of a warrior. The last application that I think we need to hear is mankind needs a savior, not a man. Mankind needs a savior, not a man. I know that you have problems in your life. I know that you have disappointments. I know that you're struggling with dealing with your children. You're struggling in dealing with your spouse. You're struggling in dealing with other family members. You're struggling to deal with your job because you don't want to do it anymore. You're struggling in your relationships in your life. You're struggling because you're hurting, because you've been disappointed in things that have happened in your life. I get it. But what you don't need is for somebody in this life to fix your problems. You need Jesus to fix your problems. You need a savior, not a man or a woman. Don't look to your spouse to fix your issues. Don't follow under this false pretense that if only this person did what I want them to do, then I'll be happy. If only I could be satisfied in this way, in this relationship, in this situation, then I will be happy. If only this politician were to enact this change, then we could all be happy. If only my pastor were to tell me and love me in a certain specific way, then I would be happy. Friends, none of that is true. Please don't come into my office and think that I will fix your life problems. I don't have that power. I can't do that. Your spouse can't do that. Our elected officials can't do that. Your friends can't do that. Your family can't do that. Only Christ can do that. That's the whole point of Moses' story. Moses is a reflection of a one to come because he will be the Savior. This future Messiah, this future Alpha and Omega, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, this one to come. He's going to make everything right. Friends, we don't need a man. We don't need a woman. Don't go thinking, I've only got to try to find somewhere in this world. I've got to find someone or find a situation to finally make me happy. Don't go looking in the world for something to make you happy, for looking for a savior. Go to God's word and go to Christ, because Christ is the only one who not only will make you happy, but he will restore you to your relationship with the Lord. So this morning, the question stands, what about us? Are we looking for a Savior in Jesus Christ, or are we looking for a Savior in this world? Are we looking to those in our lives to make everything right, or are we looking to Jesus Christ? Friends, as we close, let us trust that Jesus is sufficient, that he alone is enough, that Christ is the only Savior that will ever matter, and in that, there's hope. In that there's peace. And in that we can rely that in this life and the next, we're in the Lord's will, that he is good, and we have nothing to be worried about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us this morning. Thank you that we have had the opportunity to open up your word. Thank you that we have a Bible in our own hands, that we can see the truths of your scriptures for ourselves. We don't have to rely on just what a pastor or a preacher is saying, that we can actually see for ourselves what your word says. Father, I pray that you'll use the words of a broken, fallen, babbling man this morning for your glory, and that in each of our hearts we will see our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And through that need for a Savior, we will respond as you've called us to live a life that is pleasing and obedient to you, and to follow you in salvation, sanctification, and every single day of our life. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy. In your name, amen.